The gospel comes to us tonight from the 20th chapter of John, verses 19 through 23. Listen with me for what the Spirit says to the church this night. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is the word of the Lord. You know, there are some kinds of ministry that can be done as if the congregation were the entire universe. Right? You never have to really engage any other kind of institution. It all happens within the congregation. There are some kinds of ministry that can seem like that. And what I know of youth ministry never seems like that. It's always pulling us out into all these other kinds of communities, into schools, into families, into bands, into gangs, into MySpace friend networks, into the community of people who care about keeping people in Darfur alive, into that seemingly infinite community of Abercrombie consumers, into the very skinny community of Orthodox vegans. Youth ministry pulls us out into all these other communities. It pulls us out into culture, into politics, into economics. It pulls us out into education, into family. It pulls us out. It's not that young people are more involved in all these different spheres of the world than older people are. It's just that we have somehow let youth ministry evolve so that when they go out into those spheres, we follow them. And so youth ministry is almost always a ministry to multiple communities. And so I think of ministry with youth as a kind of performed public theology. That's your like nickel phrase for the week, a performed public theology. It requires a theology of all these communities and of their relationship with one another and of their relationship to God. And so this week, what I want to do with you is not just to think about community in the abstract, but to think about some of these communities in particular. So the church, the family, the city, and the reign of God. Tonight, the church. Tomorrow night, the family. And so we'll have a service of healing. Wednesday, the city, right before you go out for your city dive. And Thursday, as we celebrate the great banquet together, the reign of God. So tonight, church, and tonight, John 20. You know this story, right? It's Easter. Mary has seen the Lord, and the disciples have heard the good news. It's not that they haven't heard. She's told them. They've heard not just good news, but resurrection good news. They've heard it, and they're hiding. They are the church, or almost the church. And then Jesus comes. He does not come, it's clear in the text, that he does not come because they all that night prayed him up and prayed him in. He does not come that night because they all accepted him into their hearts, and this time they really, really meant it. And he does not come because they performed Calvin's Geneva liturgy perfectly. He does not come because they really got real with each other and just kind of said where we are. And Jesus does not show up because they spent all day on a Habitat site and are following that up with some well-advised public policy interventions. Jesus comes among them because he said he would. He comes among them because he said he would. He comes to them and he says, peace. And they don't recognize him. Lots of people say peace. Caesar says peace. Caesar says peace all the time. They don't recognize him. And then he shows them his hands, and he shows them his side. And as one of the best Nashville songs says, by the marks where the nails have been, they know who this is. And now they rejoice. Now they break out into rejoicing. And now Jesus says again, peace be with you. And this time they get it. And they keep on rejoicing. And now he says, well, we're going to have to get out of the locked room. And so I am sending you as the Father sent me. And then he breathes on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they do. Quite an Easter. He breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit, and they do. That breath of Jesus, it is a new creation. It's meant to prick up our ears here. It reminds us of the creation story in Genesis 1 when the wind of God moved over chaos, formless and void, and pulled out of it order and life and light. The breath of Jesus moves over these fearful, chaotic, disciple, almost disciple lives and pulls forth from this order and life and light. It's Genesis 1 all over again. It's Genesis 2 all over again. You know that story, right? God scoops up some mud and breathes into it. And there is life, a new being, this human, this Adam, this ground creature. Jesus breathes like that, and there is a new creation. And this is a new creation that keeps some old promises in that great kind of combination of after-dinner speech and prayer and table talk that we call the farewell discourse in John 13 through 17. Jesus made a whole bunch of promises. He said, I will come back to you. And here he is. And Jesus said, you will see me. And they do. And he says, you will rejoice. And they do. And he says, I will give you peace. And he does. And he says, I will give you a share of my relationship with that one that I call the Father. I will give you that share in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he breathes out his Spirit upon them. It is a new creation. It is a time of promises kept. It is the church come into being. And then in the very next chapter, I mean, this is John 20, but read ahead if you're keeping score at home. John 20, then John 21. The very next thing that happens is the disciples go fishing. Not fishing for people like the song was, but just kind of fishing. Like fishing for tilapia or something. I don't know what they're fishing for, but they're just fishing. That's it. They are new creations. They are filled with the breath of Jesus, and they are fishing. And it gets worse. John 21 goes on, and you know, Jesus tells Peter of his love for Peter, and Peter hears this love and tries to tell Jesus how much he loves Jesus until he hears that, you know, maybe Jesus loves him, but also loves this other disciple, and maybe loves the other disciple quite a lot, actually, and is going to bestow on this other disciple a long, long life and many blessings, and Peter resents that love. Peter, who just had the breath of Jesus poured out on him. So they're fishing, they're resentful of the love of God. How can this be? How can it be that these people who just had the breath of Jesus breathed into them can now be lazy, feckless, fearful, resentful pseudo-disciples? Well, one commentator said it's simple. See, John is a gospel of signs, and so the Spirit wasn't really breathed out. It's just kind of a foreshadowing of this, and it will be really breathed out in Acts 2. Pentecost, that's where the action really is. That's when the Spirit comes down, and these ordinary men and women are caught up in world-changing testimony. This is just a sign. It'll really happen later. And you know, that interpretation works pretty well, unless you read the rest of Acts. Because, you know, just two chapters after that Pentecost day, just two chapters after that, they're already hoarding and hiding and calling down the wrath of God on one another. And then as the chapters go on, they're like, okay, this covenant love, I get it, it's expanded to be offered to everybody, but do we mean everybody, even dirty everybody's, or do we just mean kind of everybody? Sure. And so they start fighting about who's this everybody and how big this covenant is really going to get, and they start jockeying for position in church councils, and pretty soon, by the end of Acts, these Pentecost people look just as bad as the breathy disciples of John 21. So when could you call that moment when the Spirit is breathed out? When in church history is it after this everything is right? That was a real question. Anybody? I mean, it seems to me there's two choices. Either the Spirit is poured out on communities that then sometimes in some parts of their lives it's remain broken, burned out, and bitter. Either the Spirit's been poured out on them, or the Spirit is not poured out. Either Jesus breathes out his breath on people who are tired and lazy and bitter and wounded, or Jesus holds his breath. But Jesus doesn't hold his breath. John doesn't mince words. John tells us what these people are like before, after. John tells us. Acts doesn't. I mean, it says this is what they're like before. Acts tells us. The Bible is not flinching from that. And it says the Spirit came down in Acts. And it says Jesus breathed on these people. These people in locked rooms, in hotel ballrooms. Jesus breathed on us and made church. When we understand the community of church like that, if I were to give you a visual for it, this is what it would be. It would be that wounded, broken body with wounds, many of them self-inflicted, some of them inflicted by other powers, and many of those wounds nurtured and treasured and cherished. Oh, you must see my wound. Those wounded bodies walking around full to the bursting with the breath of Jesus. That's the church. And when we see the church like that, when we remember the church like that, well, then ministry changes, I think. When we remember that the breath of Jesus is a new creation, works a new creation in lives like this, well, then we know that we don't have to create it all. Right? We don't have to start the church because the church has already been started and is already made in Jesus' breath as Jesus' body. We don't have to get things going. And we don't have to start up a youth ministry because Jesus is already breathing out his breath on young people all around us, and they are already trying, fumbling, stumbling to say yes at least as well as Peter. We don't have to get things started. We don't have to be the fan that generates the breeze. The breath of Jesus already blows. And so our work as ministers is just to be like a pennant in the wind that points the direction, says it's going this way, that makes it plain because that breath is invisible sometimes, hard to see, that says, see, it's moving. That is glorious, just the beauty of a pennant in the breathy breeze for all the world to see. We don't have to start it. The wind is already blowing. And I think seeing the church like this changes the way we relate to the broken bodies of the real live churches of this world. We have to learn again and again, I think, the lesson that Mary learned in John 20. You know that story too, I know. She sees Jesus. She gets it. Ah, that's who this is. And she holds on to him. And he says, no, don't hold on to me. You can't hold on to the immaculate body. You can't hold on to the risen body. You can't hold on to the ascending body. And then he sends her. Go to your brothers, those scared guys behind the locked doors who are going to get it wrong in the next chapter. Go to them and hang on to them. Cling to that body, because that body, Jesus says, is my body. And that body, Jesus says, is full of my breath. All glory to the one who breathes life even into us. Hallelujah and amen.